Well, good morning. We could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. The book of Galatians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. We're going to look this morning at verses 15 through 18. The title of our message this morning is, What Can Break a Covenant? What can break a covenant? And I want to thank John Thompson for his willingness to fill in last week. It allowed me and my family to have a little vacation in California with my parents. In fact, vacation is sort of those times you lose control of yourself a little bit. Here's a picture of Ann trying to keep me on my diet. Sort of unsuccessful on her part, but she at least made a good effort. But it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Galatians, and chances are you probably haven't been thinking very heavily about this book. Maybe you have, I don't know, because of the hectic nature of the holiday season. So just by way of review, we're in the middle of a series on the book of Galatians. We've seen Paul is the writer. We've seen he wrote to Galatian believers in modern-day Turkey. He wrote this book from a place called Syrian Antioch, which is the northern tip of the nation of Israel. This would be Paul's earliest letter. And he's writing for a reason. He's writing to counteract a group of people called the Pharisees or the Judaizers, who had come into this little Christian group there in Galatia and were trying to sell them on the idea that, yeah, you were saved by faith initially, and you're one day going to go to glory on the basis of your faith. But in terms of your daily life, though, you need to work that out through your own power. In other words, they were teaching this small flock of brand new Christians that you've got to live the Christian life by going back under the law. And Paul is writing a whole book telling them that that is not so. That's wrong. So the book has three parts: autobiography, chapters 1 and 2, doctrine, chapters 3 and 4, and application, chapters 5 and 6. And the book is basically about this: sanctification. That's how we live the Christian life. Sanctification is attained the same way as our initial justification. How did we get saved in the first place? By faith. And Paul says, keep following the principle of faith, trusting in God's resources rather than your own strength, and you'll find that you're able to live the Christian life. So the book of Galatians is really a book about the spiritual life. It doesn't just tell us to be holy. It tells us how to be holy, by making ourselves, availing ourselves to the divine resources in daily living. So we worked our way through the introduction of the book, and there we discovered that an ad hominem attack had been launched against Paul. Paul's opponents, these Pharisees or Judaizers, were trying to say, well, you don't need to listen to Paul any longer because he's not really a true apostle. After all, he was born late. He wasn't converted until long after Jesus had left the earth through the ascension. So Paul, therefore, has to spend the first two chapters of the book defending his apostleship. And he does this because this establishes his credibility to speak. If the man is not a true apostle, then why should anybody listen to him? So he has explained that he is a true apostle. He's defended that on the basis of independence. He received his message directly from God. Interdependence. Everything that he has taught has lined up with what the previous apostles have said. And Paul has defended his apostleship by talking about a time in history where he rebuked the lead apostle, Peter. And Paul is saying, if I can rebuke Peter for legalism, then I have the same authority to rebuke you Galatians for legalism. And that took us now into the middle section of the book, chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 1 and 2 is autobiographical. Chapters 3 and 4 is doctrinal. And the middle section of the book, chapters 3 and 4, has basically two parts to it. We have doctrine explained, chapter 3, and doctrine illustrated, chapter 4. So we are right in the midst of chapter 3. This is where Paul is really unfolding heavy doctrine, which he is going to apply beginning in chapters 5 and 6. So you'll recall chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul charged the Galatians with foolishness, and then he asked them four questions. These are what we call rhetorical questions. These are questions not necessarily anticipating a verbal response from the listener, but these are questions designed to get the listener to think. And Paul says there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "You Galatians, who are going back under the law and religiosity for your practical sanctification, I want you to think about something. All the blessings you've gotten thus far in your Christian life have come by way of faith, have they not? Therefore, the continuing blessings that you will get, that is, being able to live the Christian life, will also come by way of faith." And then Paul, in verses 6 through 9, says, heck, let's just do a little Bible study, shall we? And he goes back to the patriarch Abraham. And the reason he uses Abraham is because Abraham is the fountain of Judaism. These Pharisees were teaching that the Old Testament was on their side of the argument, and Paul says the Old Testament is not on your side. In fact, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the source. Let's go back to the foundation. Let's go back to God's initial work with Abraham. How was Abraham saved? By faith. Not by circumcision, because Abraham's salvation takes place in Genesis 15, and circumcision is not instituted until Genesis 17. Abraham was not saved by the law, because the law at the time Abraham was brought to faith in God did not exist. It would not exist for 6 centuries. And then we moved into verses 10 through 25. Now, this is the heavy doctrinal section, and we are right in the middle of it. Paul is going to make 4 points in this section. Number one, the law, the Mosaic law, that's the system that these Pharisees were trying to put the Galatian believers back under. Number one, the law has no ability to justify, verses 10 through 12. Number two, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verses 13 and 14. Number three, the coming of the law does not nullify the principle of faith, verses 15 through 18. And then finally, number four, the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ, verses 19 through 25. So we have already completed Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, and we're taking a look at Roman numeral 3 this morning, and then we'll take a look at Roman numeral 4 next week. Paul says, look, backing up to verses 10 through 12, the law has no ability to justify. Well, how can you prove that, Paul? Paul says, look, when was the law given? The law was given to the nation of Israel after they had been redeemed. The time in history when the nation of Israel was redeemed is through the Passover lamb. They were told to apply the blood of this lamb on their doorposts, and God would pass over them when he came to judge. And the Jews that obeyed were spared of judgment. The Egyptians that disobeyed were judged. That's when the redemption of the nation of Israel has taken place. And it's not until after they have come out of Egypt, after they have passed through the Red Sea, then they're put under the law. So the law was not given to redeem a people, but it was given to a redeemed people. And thus, when these Pharisees come in and try to put people back under the law for some aspect of salvation, they are abusing the law. Then Paul, in verses 13 and 14, begins to talk about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, if you're using the law as an instrument of salvation, then you incur a curse. The law is a beautiful thing, except when it is abused. If you're trying to get to heaven climbing a ladder called the law, then you're under a curse because you're going to try and fail, try and fail, try and fail. That's the problem with the religionist. The religionist can never perfectly satisfy these unrealistic demands that are placed upon him or her. And so consequently, Paul in verses 13 through 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And now we move into verses 15 through 18, where Paul is dealing with an issue that the law, the coming of the law, does not nullify faith. And he's going to be speaking very heavily here of the patriarch Abraham. In fact, if you look at verse 14 of Galatians 3, you'll see a reference to Abraham. And Paul now is going to continue talking about Abraham, beginning in verse 15. You see, these Judaizers, these Pharisees, opponents that Paul is dealing with in this letter, were arguing that, okay, Paul, maybe it's true that Abraham was saved by faith alone. Maybe it is true, Paul, that the principle of faith alone can be established in Abraham. But didn't God change all that when the Mosaic Law came 6 centuries later? In other words, didn't God start off with faith alone and then reverse himself by teaching people you've got to obey to be saved, beginning with the Mosaic Law? And Paul, in verses 15 through 18, is saying that is absolutely wrong. If you think that the law somehow altered the mechanism or the principle by which people are saved, then you're misunderstanding the law. And so Paul is going to argue this through 4 points. Number one, he will talk about the nature of a contract and how a contract cannot be dissolved. A contract is indissoluble. He'll say that in verse 15. Number two, he will illustrate his point through the principle of a predicted Messiah, verse 16. Number three, he will explain that faith came long before the law, verse 17. And then finally, number four, he will explain that inheritance is received by faith alone, verse 18. In other words, verse 15, he's giving an argument from the natural world. Verse 16, he's giving a messianic argument. Verse 17, he's giving a chronological argument. Verse 18, he is giving a theological argument. And by the time we finish these 4 verses, you'll see very clearly that the coming of the law did not alter the principle of faith alone as established through the patriarch Abraham. So let's begin, if we could, with verse 15. Notice, if you will, the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Paul now begins with a natural argument. He deals with an issue that his readers would all understand from the natural world. He begins to talk about a contract. Think about a contract that you enter into in the realm of business. He says, once that contract is entered into, both parties agree to the terms of the contract, both sign the contract, that contract cannot be dissolved. In fact, if you enter into a contract with somebody and you say to yourself, well, I don't feel like obeying the contract today, then you are in what the law calls breach of contract. Think, for example, on how you bought a car or how you bought a house. You can't sign your name and purchase a house and then you agree to, pay specific payments on the house. You can't wake up one day and say, well, this month I just don't want to pay. Because you'd be in breach of contract. And so Paul is saying a contract, in essence, is indissoluble. A contract is undissolvable. And Paul is saying, by way of analogy, that is the same with the principle of faith as revealed in God's dealings with Abraham. In other words, when God set up a principle in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, in essence, God was setting up a contract. And in essence, God was saying, this is how I will justify man. And if that blessing of justification came by faith alone, how much more will your sanctification come by faith alone? And so, if this is a true principle in the natural world, God is not going to change it later on with the time of Moses. We couldn't do that with the contract in the natural world. How much less could we do that with the dealings of God and how He justifies the sinner? And Paul's point is simply this. Salvation is always by faith alone, and it will always be by faith alone. That is an irrevocable principle, as true as an irrevocable principle in contract law, and nothing can change that. Not even the coming of the Mosaic law, given six centuries later, can change that. So Paul has given us the natural argument. And now he moves on in verse 16, and he gives us a messianic argument. Notice, if you will, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, let me give you another illustration of this. As it comes from Old Testament predictions revealing the coming Messiah. And I want to show this principle to you from the pages of the Old Testament, which predict a coming Messiah, and then I want to apply it to your situation there in Galatia. And what Paul says here in verse 16 is, Old Testament Israel always recognized the reality of a coming Messiah. They always knew that a Messiah would show up. Now, they didn't know his name was Jesus necessarily, but they knew this was Messiah was coming. Now, how did they know that? They knew it because the Old Testament told them. In fact, if you go back as far as Genesis 3, verse 15, one of the verses that we used in our Christmas in the Old Testament series, you will see the first messianic prediction in the pages of the Old Testament. Paul is saying the whole Old Testament points towards Christ, and Paul says, I'm not going to do like your pastor did and give you 15 verses to think about. I'm just going to give you one verse to think about. And so here he is quoting Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. And notice what Genesis 22, verse 18 says. It says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God took this man, Abram, whose name became Abraham, aside, and he gave him a promise, and he says, through your seed, the nations will be blessed. Now, the interesting thing about the word seed in Genesis 22, verse 18, and right here in Galatians 3, verse 16, is that the word seed is what we call a collective singular. You say, what in the world is he talking about? A collective singular is a word that can be used in the singular sense, and then you could take that exact same word and use it in the plural sense. It's very similar to the word sheep. When I say sheep, I could be talking about one little fuzzy, cute little sheep over here, or I could be talking about a whole flock of sheep. And in essence, that's what the word seed is. The word seed is what we would call a collective singular. When I use the word seed, let's take sunflower seeds, for example, I could be referring to one individual sunflower seed. Or, on the other hand, I could be using that identical word and refer to an entire bag of seed. Now, what is Paul's point? Paul's point is this. When you study the Old Testament carefully, in context, you will see that it does not simply predict a race of people coming from Abraham's lineage who will bless the world. When you study the old context, the Old Testament context in the specifics, you'll see that the promise, while it is true, involves Abraham's lineage, plural, it also is pointing to a singular descendant. A singular descendant who will come in to the world and bless the world. Paul says, I can argue that point not only because of the context of the Old Testament, but because of the collective singular notion of the word seed. And so what is Paul's point? Paul asks a question. Does the law, which was given during the time of Moses, does that somehow erase the principle of faith alone as established through the patriarch Abraham? In other words, God gave a principle of faith alone through Abraham, and then about six centuries later, he gave the law. And so does the giving of the law erase the principle of faith alone as given by Abraham? And the answer is no. And Paul says, I am arguing that point by way of illustration. You see, the Old Testament predicted this coming Messiah. All the way back in Genesis 22, verse 18, I would argue the promises go all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. And then God, much later in time, gave the law. Now, Paul says, did the giving of the law at the time of Moses somehow erase the principle of a singular coming Messiah? And the answer is no. This Messiah came. So in the same way, just as the law of God never erased the messianic purpose of God, in the same way, the law of God does not erase, it does not abrogate, it does not amend, it does not annihilate the principle of faith as given by Abraham. And so he's just making a simple point by way of illustration. Paul says, look at the principles of this Messiah that would come. The law was given, and the law did not erase those principles. And in the same way as the law of God came in the time of Moses, it never altered in any sense the principle of faith alone as established through the patriarch Abraham. So he has given a natural argument, verse 15, a messianic argument, verse 16, and now in verse 17 he moves to a chronological argument. And notice, if you will, the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, Paul in verse 17 is simply saying this. The principle of faith as established through Abraham, which was made long before the Mosaic law came, could not be altered by the coming of the Mosaic law. Well, why not, Paul? Well, the answer is because the principle of faith was in the theological record. It was in the biblical record. It was in the scriptural record long before the law of God came into existence. Now, the Mosaic law was given about 1445 BC. I'm going to try to defend that date in just a little bit. The Exodus happened in 1446, and then the children of Israel are brought out of Egyptian bondage, and God, after a series of time, the elapsing of a little bit of time, puts them under the law. The date of that would be about 1445 BC. So here's the question. How long before the law was articulated was the principle of faith given? And the answer is 430 years earlier. Now, Paul, when he talks about this principle of faith, is talking primarily about the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham entered into a covenant with God totally on the basis of faith. In fact, Genesis 15, verse 6, the verse we've quoted earlier, it says this, then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Everything Abraham got by way of blessing from God, he received it totally on the basis of faith. Now, the last time the Abrahamic covenant is articulated in the book of Genesis is in Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. Remember, this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, was not just given to Abraham, but it was given to Isaac, and it was given to Jacob. That's why there's so many references to the promises of the forefathers through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the very last time the Abrahamic covenant is articulated in the book of Genesis is in Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. And that was a time when Jacob was leaving the land called Canaan for Egypt. The date of that would be about 1875. And I'll explain that date in just a moment. So the very last time the Abrahamic covenant is articulated in the book of Genesis would be 1875 BC. You'll recall that there was a famine in the land, and Jacob and his descendants had to flee the land of Israel to go find grain in Egypt. And the date of that is 1875. So what is Paul's point? Paul's point is, look at the disparity of time between A, the giving of the Mosaic Law, 1445 BC, and the time when the patriarch Jacob left the land of Israel for Egypt in 1875. And Paul says, keep in mind that the Abrahamic covenant totally operated by basis of faith. And Paul says, what you'll discover is that there's 430 years in between those two dates. 430 years is a long time. I mean, our country, for example, has only been in existence, what, 233 years or something like that? This is a 430 year time period where the principle of faith was clearly in operation, was clearly articulated long before the Mosaic Law was given. Now, can I be so bold as to give you a small chronology lesson? You say you're throwing around these dates, 1445, 1875. Are you just pulling these dates out of your hat? And it may look like I'm doing that, but really, I am not. If I can give you a small Bible chronology lesson, you might want to take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings 6, verse 1, holding your place there in Galatians 3. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. It says in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, now it came about in the 480th year, after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zev, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, this is a reference to the specific period of time when Solomon began to build the temple. Even liberals, you know, there are people who deny most things in the Bible, but once you get into the time of Solomon, even liberals will concede that the time of Solomon was about a 40-year time period from about 971 to about 931 BC. And even liberals will concede that that is true. And 1 Kings 6, verse 1 says, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of his reign, Solomon began to build the temple. So it's pretty well established in history that Solomon began to build the temple in 966 BC. Now, notice what 1 Kings 6, verse 1 says. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In other words, Paul is saying, the writer of the book of Kings is saying, that when you start with the time period when Solomon began to build the temple, 966 BC, and you go back 480 years, you will arrive at the date of the Exodus. You say, well, what does 480 years mean? Well, you ready for this? This is going to be really academic. When you see the word for, or the term 480 years used in the Bible, that means, guess what? 480 years. Right? Heavy stuff. So if you start with the construction of the temple, 966 BC, and you go backwards 480 years, you will come to 1446 as the date of the Exodus. Now, the Mosaic Law was given about a year later after the Exodus, so the date of the giving of the Mosaic Law would be about 1445 BC. Now, we're not finished yet. Let me take you to a second chronological marker. Notice, if you will, the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 40. Exodus is easy to find. It's the second book there in your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 12, verse 40. We now have a second chronological clue. Exodus 12, verse 40 says, "Now at the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. In other words, if you go to the time of the Exodus and you back up 430 years, you will arrive at the date when Jacob left Israel and began to sojourn in Egypt. Now you say, wait a minute, preacher, I see this term 430 years. What does that term mean? What does 430 years mean? Well, you know what 430 years means. 430 years means, are you ready? Drum roll, 430 years. So if you go to 1446 and you back up 430 years, you will come to the date 1875. The Bible says that the nation of Israel lived in Egypt prior to the Exodus for 430 years. So go to the date of the Exodus, 1446, back up about 430 years, and you will come to the date 1875. 1875 BC, then, is that date when Jacob left the land of Canaan for Egypt. It is the last articulation of the Abrahamic covenant that occurred in 1875 BC. 1445 BC, a full 430 years later, is when the Mosaic Law was given. You say, well, you're using all of these facts and figures and all these numbers. Can you just give me the bottom line? I call this BLT time, bottom line time. I guess just BLT, bottom line time. And here's the bottom line. Because faith, as clearly established through the Abrahamic covenant, came long before the law, the principle of faith could not be altered by the giving of the law. Paul is saying, how silly is it to think that God would somehow change his way of doing things with the coming of the Mosaic Law? The principle of faith is in operation at the very least for a full 430 years before the Mosaic Law was ever given. And thus Paul, going now back to the book of Galatians chapter 3, has given a chronological argument. See, he is responding to this issue that somehow the Mosaic Law changed God's salvation principles. That's what Paul's opponents are arguing. And Paul is very carefully reasoning with them, telling them that this is not so. He's given a natural argument from contract law, verse 15. He's given a messianic argument, verse 16. He's given a chronological argument, verse 17, and then finally we conclude with verse 18, which is what we would call a theological argument. Paul now is going to argue from the basis of an inheritance. What exactly is, theologically, an inheritance? And notice what he says there in verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. What Paul is saying here theologically is this: if the inheritance could be received by some other principle than faith alone, then it would no longer be an inheritance. You say, well, what do you mean by an inheritance? An inheritance, in essence, is a promise of a future blessing. That's what an inheritance is. That, in essence, is what Abraham received. Everything Abraham is promised in the book of Genesis was based on promises that were yet to come. For example, Abraham was promised a tract of real estate that would extend from Egypt all the way to Iraq, all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's what's promised in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. Now, question, how much of that did Abraham receive in his lifetime? Well, almost nothing. The only land he received in his lifetime was a little plot of land that he bought as a burial place for his wife Sarah. Other than that, Abraham never received this gigantic chunk of real estate that was promised to him. You see, that is the nature of an inheritance. It is the promise of a future blessing. And you can rest assured that one day God will fulfill his promise to the patriarch Abraham, because God cannot lie. It is contrary to his nature for God to lie. And Abraham is not the only one who receives an inheritance. You, as a believer in Christ, have an inheritance. I have an inheritance. A promise of future blessing. In fact, very early on in 1 Peter, it talks about how we have an inheritance which cannot be corrupted and cannot be defiled, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Now, Paul asks just a simple question, or rather he makes a statement. If an inheritance could come through obedience under the law, then it would no longer be received as a promise, would it? It could no longer be received as a gift. See, that inheritance would become something you have to earn, something that you have to work for. And yet Paul says, look at Abraham, you Pharisees, you Judaizers, you who wrap yourselves up in the Old Testament, you who stand in front of people and argue to them over and over again that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Tanakh, is on your side. The Tanakh, Hebrew Bible, is not on your side at all. Just study Abraham. If inheritance could come through obedience under the law, then it would no longer be received as a promise. By faith, it would no longer be a gift. Yet, Paul says, how did Abraham inherit? Abraham obtained his inheritance by faith in a promise. Not on the basis of performance, not on the basis of religiosity, not on the basis of obedience, but totally on the basis of faith. Paul says that is the divine principle. It has never been altered. It has never been changed. And Paul says that principle holds true right up to the present hour. Everything that you're going to get from God, the things that you have received, the things that you will receive, are on the basis of faith. And God, he says, wants to give you another gift. The gift that he wants to give you is he wants to teach you how to mature as a believer. He wants to teach you how to grow up in Christ. He wants to teach you how to live a life on planet Earth that God is pleased with. And Paul's point is that blessing is going to come by way of faith as well. As you trust in God and avail yourselves to the divine resources and free your mind and your actions from religiosity, you will discover a source of power in your spiritual life. You're not going to get it through performance and obedience and religiosity. You're going to get it by availing yourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to mold you and shape you into what God would have you become. It is all by faith from beginning to end. And what was true with this principle as articulated in the Old Testament is just as true today. And Paul says, I've made my point by first of all arguing from contract law, a natural argument. Secondly, by arguing from the Old Testament, a messianic argument. Thirdly, by arguing from chronology, that the principle of faith was long in operation before the law ever came into existence, and God has never changed it. Verse 17, chronological argument. And finally, Paul says, I've made my point theologically, verse 18, by arguing from the nature of an inheritance, by explaining to you exactly what an inheritance is and exactly how Abraham received these mighty promises. An ancient principle, faith alone, but it holds true today. It's never been altered, never been amended, never been ameliorated, never been changed in any way. Therefore, that brings us to this point. if this is the mechanism of God, if this is the way God operates, then if you're here and you don't know Christ, you come to Christ, you come into a relationship with God the same way it's always been done. By faith alone, trusting in His promises. And if you're here this morning and you haven't really come to do that, you have not acknowledged that, I would just ask you and plead with you in the quietness of your heart to let this be the day that you will trust in what God has promised. You see, God has made you awesome promises. And yet those promises do not become actualized in your life until they're trusted in. And so becoming a Christian is not a five-step process. You know, we have 7 steps and 8 steps. We have a 12-step program. God says there's 1 step. And what's the step? The step is simply faith alone. Faith is more than intellectual assent. It is actually confidence in what God has promised. I've given before the illustration of the man who would, across a tightrope, across Niagara Falls, push a wheelbarrow. And he would push this wheelbarrow back and forth across a tightrope, across Niagara Falls. And people would gather and they would watch him do this. They would sit there on the grass on the side and watch him do this. And one day he shouted out to the crowd, he said, "Do you believe that I can push this this wheelbarrow across a tightrope across Niagara Falls?" And they had seen him do it many times. And they said, "Sure." And then the man says something very interesting. He says, "Okay, get in the wheelbarrow." See, at that point, faith is no longer just intellectually assenting to facts. Now you've got to put your confidence in these promises. This is how Abraham was justified. This is how I am justified. This is how you are justified. And Paul's point in this book is now this is how we live the Christian life. God will continue to bless us as we continue to trust in Him alone and allow Him to empower us. So if there's someone here that would like to do that, I would invite them to do that now in the quietness of their own heart. It's between them and the Lord. And then tell somebody about it. Tell me about it. Tell one of the staff about it. The musicians, the elders, the person sitting next to you. So we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the principle of faith alone. How it's an ancient principle, an old principle. And yet it's still very much in operation today. The Mosaic Law never changed anything in that ancient principle. Help us, Lord, to understand that this principle is true in that it not only gets us to heaven, but it helps us to grow and to mature and to develop as a Christian. Help, Lord, us not to simply go through the book of Galatians, but help the book of Galatians go through us as you change our thinking in this area. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said.
Amen.
If you've been watching the news, I feel sort of compelled to comment on, very briefly, the shooting that just happened yesterday. We had in this country, as you well know, another mass shooting. And there's a familiar script that the talking heads are going back to. They're trying to blame it on people who are critical of the government. People that believe in limited government are somehow responsible for promoting violence and that type of thing. It's an old script. It's what they said in 1995 when the Oklahoma City building exploded. They use that same script. In other words, they're using this as an agenda to clamp down on freedom of speech. And the fact of the matter is, we as Bible-believing Christians have an answer to these types of things. The answer is not related to people criticizing the government. The answer is related to a sickness in the human heart. The book of Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitfully wicked. It is beyond cure. It is sick. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed murder, violence, theft, immorality, greed. And so when these types of things happen, the shooting itself doesn't surprise me. What surprises me is why these things don't happen more frequently, given the sickness of the human heart and given the drift of our culture away further and further from biblical truth. And so in the midst of times like this, it's important that we articulate our answer to the problem. Our answer to the problem is a cure for the sickness of the human heart, which can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, when a person trusts in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence in them, and when they have impulses to do wrong, the Holy Spirit can restrain them internally. And so that is our answer to this problem and all the problems of the world. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed. Amen.